for a couple of weeks now, the different parables, and we're just kind of working through several of them. And we have looked already at the parable of the sower. We've looked, or what we might call the parable of the soil. We've looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. And tonight, for just a little while, we're going to look at just a couple of verses that make up the parable of the mustard seed. So if you will, turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 31 and 32. Verse 31 begins saying, "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." You know, as early as one of the, what we call early church fathers, Chrysostom, from around maybe 349 or as late as 400 A.D., commentators have been suggesting that really this parable and the next one were told by Jesus to encourage his disciples in reference especially to the kingdom. Think about the parable of the soil that we talked about. He's telling that to the disciples, and they find out he gives a direct really meaning of what that parable was, and it was not very encouraging. He said, "Listen, of all the people that you talk to, there's going to be very few that receive the word." Now, I don't believe, as some might try to say, that because three people rejected it and only one had fertile soil, that only 25% of the people are going to receive. Well, I'm just thinking that the Lord was using that as an illustration to say that most people may hear the word of God, but they will not internalize and act upon the word of God. Of course, the next parable that we looked at was the parable of the sowers. I'll be honest with you, it's not that much more encouraging than to find out that there are very few people that are going to really receive the word of God. What is that? That is the parable that we said that there were that the enemy is at work among us. And so that in the society in which we live, in that future kingdom even one day called the millennium, that after the millennium, that Satan will hinder God's people. And we know that's true even in the world and the culture in which we live today. And so he was telling the disciples, "Listen, not very many people are going to really readily receive what you have to say. And listen, you're going to find opposition and enmity out there wherever you go." That's not very much of a pep talk, is it? It's reality. It's truth. And the disciples needed to hear it. But I believe he gives the next two parables then to encourage them, to help them to see that, listen, while everything may seem like it's falling apart all around you, I want you to know, I know what the end game is. I know how it finishes. And I've got good news for you. Both the mustard seed and the leaven appear to describe the kingdom as destined for remarkable growth. Now, it's really tempting to try to really deal with both of those, but I don't know if we'll deal with the leaven next week or move on to something else, but we're really just going to focus in on the mustard seed tonight. I hope that really to appreciate the impact or the emphasis of what the Lord was talking about, we're going to take a look a little bit of just what is a mustard seed, the very plant itself. You know, the Lord called it the least of all seeds. I have read critics and heard people say, "Well, listen, that is truly not the smallest seed in the world. There are some other ones that are almost as fine as dust." And so if you cannot trust Jesus Christ on even who is the creator of the world to even be able to identify what the smallest seed is, then how can you trust anything that he has said? I want you to realize when we talk about parables, however, you must realize that you always have to put it in its historical and geographical context. And so as Jesus was talking about the smallest of seeds, remember who he is speaking to. He is talking to those that would know Palestine as their home. And I can tell you that the black mustard seed is, in fact, the smallest plant that someone of the Bible days would have had to plant in a garden that they would have. Not only that, it was something that would have grown up to 12 or 15 feet tall and had stalks that after a certain amount of time would actually harden and allow for a bird's nest to find its way in there. So as a plant, it could reach sometimes as high as 10 or 15 feet in the air. And as I said, in the fall, its branches would become rigid, serve as shelter for birds of many different kinds. That's the plant itself, but really, how was the mustard seed used proverbially speaking, in this sense, this literary idea of a mustard seed? You see, the mustard seed was used frequently to describe anything that is small in its beginning. And I'll tell you, I believe what's more is that it would also say that something that had potential for immense growth. Jesus used it on another occasion to describe one's faith in Matthew 17:20. He said, Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, verily I say unto you, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out by prayer and fasting, talking about the demons. But I want you to understand, we could take some time on that and just help us to understand that faith, by the way, is not some kind of a measured item that if you just have more of, then God would give you more favor and blessing. That's not what that's teaching. I use this exclusively to help you to understand that the grain of mustard seed was to show as something that is small. Let me just in 2 seconds give you a whole encapsulation of that verse that I just read. It's not how much faith you have, it's who you have your faith in that matters. And God is saying, listen, even if you had the smallest amount of faith, if it's in Christ, you can do unimaginable things through Him. That's really what that's saying. That's free, because that's not what I'm preaching on tonight. Even the Quran, and I only quote this as you get this Oriental or Middle Eastern idea of this mustard seed, reads, O my son, every matter, though it be the weight of a grain of mustard seed. Just tells us that the idea behind that is something that is small, that is minuscule. Listen to this. With this understanding of the mustard seed, its plant and its seeds, that perhaps we'll be able to better appreciate the meaning of the parable itself. What is the meaning of the parable? Well, I think one is that the kingdom was going to have a small beginning. The Old Testament prophecy told us this concerning the Messiah. It said in Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. In Isaiah 53:2, the Bible says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Listen, not only was it concerning the Christ, but it's also concerning the kingdom. In Dan 2:35, the latter half of that, it says, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And really, I believe it's referring that to this kingdom idea. Verse 44 in that same chapter says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So listen, it's starting out as a stone, and it really morphs into this great mountain. I have this description from a fellow by the name of R.C. Trench. His book, Notes on the Parables of the Lord, is very, very enlightening. It says, the Son of Man grew up in a despised province. He did not appear in public until his 30th year, then taught for 2 or 3 years in neighboring villages and occasionally at Jerusalem. He made few converts, chiefly among the poor and the unlearned, and then falling into the hands of his enemies, died the shameful death of the cross. Such and so slight was the commencement of the kingdom of God. But let me tell you, its tremendous growth would belie its humble beginnings. I was looking through some of the top 10 businesses in America today. I thought I printed that out, but I must not. I know this, that Jeff Bezos started a book-selling company out of his garage. And it was late in the late 90s when he got his first order, and he would buy things, take them to his garage, and send them out. Jeff Bezos, by the way, if that's how you pronounce his name, is the CEO and really the man that started Amazon, which is now the largest online retailer in the world. All started from humble beginnings that exploded. Apple started with two two Steves. One, you've heard Steve Jobs before, and then also Steve with Wozniak or something like that. And they started out of a garage of some lady's house, and in the first month and 30 days, they built 50 computers. As a matter of fact, Steve Jobs had to go to one of their suppliers, and only after they would get the order and secure the finances would they go and be able to even buy the parts for the computer. And now Apple is the largest technology company in the world. And so you can never judge something in how it starts, but really rather in how it finishes. The fact that the church started really as just a small stone in Daniel 2:35, but became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The growth of the church in the first century AD certainly confirmed the truth, I believe, of Jesus' parable. Listen, there were 120 disciples that grew to over 3,000 in just one day in Acts chapter 2. It was soon above 5,000 by the time we get to Acts chapter 4. And the number of Jesus' disciples did not continue to add to the church, but they were continuing to multiply to the church. In Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, Acts chapter 9, and years later, there are myriads of believers just in Jerusalem alone. And so even today, we see the growth and the influence of the kingdom, really, in the lives of believers today. What's exciting is it's not just in this world, in this country, it is in this world. So in the parable, Jesus spoke of how the birds and the nest take branches, and there's a lot of different things that can be meant of this. Jesus does not tell us exactly what he's referring to here. But one of the possibilities is that the kingdom of God is certainly a blessing to all who take refuge in it. Listen, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy, according to Romans 14:17. And to those seeking rest for their weary souls, the King offers his tender invitation of rest. Listen, with this simple parable, I believe Jesus offers encouragement to that small band of disciples following him over the hills of Palestine. They would be part of something that would grow and bless the world immensely. But what about today? We talk about furthering the kingdom. We've talked a lot about what the kingdom is, and we know that many of the parables refer to the kingdom as the millennial reign and what happens during that time. And I've told you many times, don't confuse the church with the kingdom. But I believe he is referring here certainly to the beginning of his reign. Remember, his kingdom is where his reign is. The kingdom of heaven, I believe, is in heaven, right? When he was teaching the prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, he said, "Let your will be done on earth, even what? As it is done in heaven." And so it's hard not to cross back and forth, and we must be clear not to blend those different dispensations, if you will. But I still believe that as we look at this kingdom idea, that it can certainly be the beginning of what God was doing through Christ when he was here, and even what he is doing through us as we try to reach the world. One of the questions I would ask is, can we expect ever to have similar growth to what those first century Christians experienced? And I believe the answer is yes. I really do. Now, I don't think that I will ever be the pastor of a megachurch. Amen. I like a local independent church. But I do believe that we still have the same power accorded to us that the first century Christians had available to them. And so I'm going to I don't use object lessons very often, but I think this one, you probably have seen it before, but I'm going to do it again tonight because I think it gives a lasting idea of the difference between simply evangelism and discipleship making. All right? The whole idea of the church is certainly about evangelism, but if you win someone to the Lord and they don't ever do anything but sit in the pew, and they never do anything about winning someone to the Lord, really, how can you have that multiplication? And so I'm going to talk about two different types of possibilities tonight. I'm going to call one the super evangelist. I'm going to ask Garrett to come up here for that. Garrett is the super, he doesn't have a cape, but he is my super evangelist. Now, super evangelist is on fire for the Lord. He wants to win as many people to Jesus Christ as he possibly can. And so he has set a goal for himself to win one person per week to the Lord. That's exciting, brother. I'm excited for you. I appreciate that goal. And we're going to have somebody over here on this side. I'll pick Brother Boo right there, sitting on the edge. This is disciple maker. And what's that? Yes, that's exactly right. Discipleship maker says, listen, I don't know if I could win one person to the Lord and disciple them one per week, but I think that I could win someone to the Lord and in a month be able to get them to the point where they come out with me and are ready to disciple or win someone and disciple that person to the Lord as well. And so after 1 month, disciple maker goes out and he finds someone to win to the Lord and start discipling. So go ahead and go out. Super evangelist, over the course, that's good. Yeah, you got to come up if he comes to get you. Super evangelist here says, listen, I'm getting four of this month, leaving discipleship maker in the dust. You go find four people that need to get saved and bring them up here, brother. Here we have four converts to one after 1 month. And I tell you, I'm not going to yell at you if you bring in four people to church in a month, all right? But I'm using this really as demonstration to show the difference between building someone up in the faith and simply going out and winning someone and letting them stay where they are. So after 1 month, you have been training and getting her to the point where she can go out witnessing and soul winning. And super evangelist is saying, listen, I know I won four people, but I've got another week and I've got to get another soul. And so you need to go get four more people on your side. But now both of you are going to go out, and each one of you are going to be able to go out and win some of the Lord this week. You got to go out and get somebody. Yes. Before you can teach all things, you must go. Now, at this point, we would think, listen, the super evangelist is on fire. I mean, we've got eight converts over here, and yet over here we only have three converts that are really willing and able to go out and win somebody else. And so if we started in January, we'd be rolling into March right now, and super evangelist is thinking, listen, I've got all these people going already, but what are they doing? They're just filling the pews. But I want to go find four more people to get into the kingdom of heaven right here. But all four of you throughout the month have been discipling. He has been discipling her. She's been discipling her. And so the discipleship continues. Not only are they going out and being discipled by this one, he is teaching them how to disciple each other so that they're all able then to go out and go get four more disciples. So April rolls around, and how many converts have you made this year so far? Just say, what's that? Too many for two hands, he says. Four times four is 16, right? So there should be 17 people standing over on this side. What's that? Oh, that's right. We're going into April now, right? So go get another four so I can be right. But I'm going to tell you, this is where this idea of compounding in ministry is going to start taking effect. because they have been discipling one and being discipled. They are in a program. And so now, rather than one person going out and getting four, we're going to have, what, eight of you now? To go out and get eight more. Go ahead. Just one for you. We're only going to do one more month, but it'll help you to get an understanding, all right? Because there's not going to be anybody left in the church. But at this point, we have 16 converts over here and 15 over here. Now, the next month, go ahead, Garrett, if you can find four more people that's willing to come up. Yeah. I'm not going to make them all go out and get someone, but if they did, really almost the rest of the church would be over on this side because you'd have at least 31 converts on this side. Y'all can have a seat. I'm going to go ahead and explain the rest of it. You'll just have to use your imagination. If you carried that illustration out for the rest of the year and went all the way to July, super evangelist, winning somebody, every week of the year would have how many converts? Praise the Lord. That's good. Some people say, I can't remember. Is it 52 states and 50 weeks? But he got it. He nailed it. He'd have 52 converts. Now, I'm just going to tell you, we'd be doing cartwheels and jumping jacks and we'd be excited if we saw one person a week coming in. All right? So I'm not belittling the need or the fact that we need to be out there evangelizing. That's not the point of this. The point is this, that if discipleship or disciple maker continues to disciple the people that he wins and the people that are winning them are discipling them, by the time you get to the end of the year, you're going to have somewhere around 4,095 converts as compared to 52. Now, I didn't extrapolate that into 2 years or 3 years, but I wonder, for those of you that know anything about math, how long that would take to reach the world. Wow. So you could probably say about 33 months then, if we're doing that at a month-by-month ratio. So really in less than 3 years, at 3 months, or 33 years even at 1 year. I appreciate that. That's the difference, I think, of evangelizing and discipleship making. And I think that when we talk about this idea of something as small as a mustard seed, I think sometimes about Maranatha Baptist Church and the potential that we have to reach Shelby, North Carolina, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just to evangelize, but to make disciples for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've given you an idea of, I hope, the idea that the Lord was trying to convey. But if you'll give me some license just for a minute longer, I'd like to kind of spiritualize this just for a second more. And that is this. I wonder how many of you might have a mustard seed in your Sunday school class. Someone that the world would look over, yet by God's grace you can see great potential in that young person's life. And maybe with a little encouragement might grow to be a tree where others could find shelter from life's storm. And I wonder if you prayed for them and reached out to them and encouraged them, call them when they're not in your class and say, hey, listen, somebody cares about you and we want to see you do your best for the Lord Jesus Christ, if maybe we wouldn't see some mustard seeds flourish in our church. I've never done an object lesson like that in church. And I've never read this long of a kind of a prolonged or protracted quote from a book. But I'm going to read just not a short, but a little bit longer illustration from a book, The Life and Work of Dwight Lyman Moody by J. Wilbur Chapman. And I think if you can place yourself as a Sunday school teacher or as a parent or as a friend of someone else who needs a little bit of encouragement to reach their full potential, if we can't have the same effect in someone's life as this Sunday school did in Dwight Lyman Moody's life. One Sunday, the young man appeared in Sunday school of Mount Vernon Church. The superintendent, Mr. Palmer, to whom he gave his name, took him to the class taught by Mr. Edward D. Kimball. And he took his seat among the other boys, says Mr. Kimball. I handed him a closed Bible and told him the lesson was in John. The boy took the book and began running over the leaves with his fingers away from the first volume looking for John. And out of the corners of the eyes, the boys saw what he was doing and, detecting his ignorance, glanced slyly and knowingly at one another, but not rudely. I gave the boys just one hasty glance of reproof. That was enough. Their equanimity was restored immediately, and I quietly handed Moody my own book, open at the right place, and took his. I did not suppose the boy could possibly have noticed the glances exchanged between the other boys over his ignorance, but it seems from remarks in later years that he did. And he said in reference to my little act in exchanging books that he would stick by the fellow who had stood by him and had done him a turn like that. This Sunday school teacher was not one of the ordinary type. Mere literal instruction on Sunday did not satisfy his ideal of a teacher. He knew his ways, and if he knew them, it was because he studied them, because he became acquainted with their occupations and aims, visiting them during the week. It was his custom, moreover, to find opportunity to give his boys an opportunity to use his experience in seeking the better things of the Spirit. The day came when he resolved to speak to Moody about Christ and about his soul. Kimball says, I started down to Holton's shoe store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go just then during business hours, and I thought maybe my mission might embarrass the boy. That when I went away, the other clerks might ask who I was, and when they learned, might taunt me and ask if I was trying to make a good boy out of him. While I was pondering over it all, past the store without noticing it, and I found I'd gone by the door, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over at once. I found Moody in the back part of the store, wrapping up shoes and paper and putting them on shelves. I went up to him and put my hand on his shoulder, and as I leaned over, I placed my foot upon a shoebox. Then I made my plea, and I feel that it was really a very weak one. I don't know just what words I used, nor could Mr. Moody tell. I simply told him of Christ's love for him and the love Christ wanted in return. That was all there was of it. I think Mr. Moody said afterward that there were tears in my eyes. It seemed that the young man was just ready for the light that then broke upon him. For there at once in the back of that store in Boston, the future great evangelist gave himself and his life to Christ. Chapman also gives Moody's perspective, and it's not very long, so I'm going to give it to you. It says, many years afterward, Mr. Moody himself told the story of that day. When I was in Boston, he said, I used to attend a Sunday school class, and one day I recollect my teacher came around behind the counter of the shop. I was at work in, at the corner of the shop I was at work in, and put his hand upon my shoulder and talked to me about Christ and my soul. I had not felt that I had a soul till then. I said to myself, this is a very strange thing. Here is a man who never saw me till lately, and he is weeping over my sins, and I never shed a tear about them. But I understand it now and know what it is to have a passion for men's souls and to weep over their sins. I don't remember what he said, but I can feel the power of that man's hand on my shoulder tonight. Maybe you know someone that could use some encouragement in their life for Christ. Maybe they have some potential that's been untapped because they think that no one, not even God, cares about them. And the Lord talks about this mustard seed that will one day grow up into a stalk and give these birds some shelter. And I just wonder if we would take the time to reach out and exhort and encourage and to build up someone that we have influence in their lives if they couldn't be another Moody, someone that does something great for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the parable of the mustard seed, that which is small and seemingly insignificant, but has such potential for growth, still needs to be planted and taken care of, watered, in order for it to flourish. Why don't we find someone this week that could use some encouragement to be able to fulfill their potential for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this parable. And Lord, I want to be careful. We try to give the meaning. We don't want to just spiritualize everything that we see in the Bible or allegorize it away. But I'm very, very thankful that we can see other people's needs. And I pray you'll use us to encourage, to disciple, to help to grow other Christians in their walk. Lord, help us to be like the Comforter and put our arm around somebody and be an encouragement in their walk with you today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.